As we prepare to hear from the scripture, I invite you to take whatever posture of prayer it is that you take when you pray, as we collectively go to God in prayer together. Holy and merciful God, we are gathered here with such gratitude this morning. Gratitude for the air in our lungs, for this community of friends and believers that we find ourselves in and that we ourselves are found in. This morning, God, may your word be spoken, may your truth be proclaimed, may hearts be moved. May you speak through me and in spite of me, God, that in the reading of this scripture and the searching of our souls, we may be made more holy in your image, God. That we may go out into the world more holy in your image, carrying you with us in all that we do. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Awesome. Friends, as you know, we are in the midst of a sermon series, Questions Jesus Asks. Our question today, what do you live for? Not a very big one, pretty easy question, one you probably think about all of the time. And we're going to read Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. I will be reading from the NRSV edition. So it says, "He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" These are holy words for a holy people. Thanks be to God. I'm not going to lie, y'all. It's always tough when you get up to preach and the last words that are in everyone's ears are, "Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed." Don't really come to church to hear about this adulterous and sinful generation. Or at least maybe we at Northwest Hills United Methodist Church don't come to church to hear about that. And you know, there was a part of me that I knew I would be preaching for a couple of weeks on this text. I knew that we were in this sermon series. We've been following this book. But when I really sat down and started to look at it on Monday, I'm not going to lie, there was a part of me that got a little bit jealous that Pastor JJ got to do Why Do You Worry? And he got to read about the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, and I get to come in here and, you know, handle real easy stuff, like what do you live for? And think about what does it mean to take up your cross and follow Jesus? And so this week we come to this question, what do you live for? And yet we're given a text that at first reading seems to ask a different yet related question. What would you die for? So I struggled with this text, y'all. I struggled with it a lot this week. And I'm grateful for that struggle because I think if the Bible desires anything, insofar as the Bible has desires, it desires a wrestle. It wants to fight. It wants to struggle. The Bible reads us as we read it. We seek answers, and the Bible gives us questions. And it's in that searching that we find our own answers. And so I wrestled with this text for a couple of days and decided that if we're going to get to this question, what do you live for? I thought it might be best to approach this scripture through the eyes of one of its characters, Peter. I was curious, what might Jesus be saying to Peter, and through Peter, what might Jesus be saying to us? So we're going to do a little bit of backstory on Peter, and then we're going to back up just a tad in chapter 8 to try to get to that. So Peter, if you don't know about him, seems like a cool enough guy. He's one of the main disciples who we get a relatively full picture of in the Gospels. And when I think of who Peter is, the story that most comes to mind, that most accurately describes who I imagine Peter to be, is the story where they are out on a boat at night, the disciples with Jesus, and they see this vision of a figure coming and walking on the water toward them. And all of the disciples are like, it's a ghost! And they start really freaking out, and they're nervous. And the ghost calls out, do not be afraid, it is I, Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, call to me and I will follow. And Jesus is like, bet, yeah, it's me. And so Peter has the audacity of faith to follow Jesus into the water. He begins to walk upon the lake, but then, like Wile E. Coyote, he realizes, oh my gosh, I'm walking on water, this shouldn't be possible. He looks down and he suddenly becomes beholden of gravity and begins to sink. So in Peter, we have this interesting duality where he, on the one hand, has the strength and audacity of faith to follow Jesus out into the water, to do something that seems unthinkable. And yet he's human enough to freak out and start to sink. He's a fascinating person, full of faith and doubts. Full of faith, but he can also be a little headstrong. And if you're here this morning and you think you maybe hear a little bit of Peter in yourself, you might be right. Maybe you're someone who's like, well, I really want to follow Jesus, but sometimes I have my doubts. Or maybe you think, yeah, I really want to follow Jesus, but I want to do it my way. If that's you, friends, I'm one of those two. Welcome to the Peter Club. We meet every Sunday. This is who Peter is. And just before today's reading, Jesus and his disciples were having a conversation. So we're going to back up to chapter 8, verse 27. I believe we've got that on the screen as well. Perhaps. Maybe not. I'm just going to read it. My man. So Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So here we have an interesting, wondering Jesus on a walk. Who do people say that I am? And they answered him, you know, John the Baptist, or others say that you're Elijah, or some say you're a prophet. And I'm sure they had a lot of answers that weren't recorded in the Bible. Jesus hears all those, and he sits with them, and he thinks about them, and he asks them, but who is it that you say I am? Peter answers him, you are the Messiah. And then Jesus, in classic Jesus fashion, sternly orders them not to tell anyone about them. Peter, just moments before our scripture today, has this flash of divine revelation and inspiration. He is the only disciple in this moment, the first disciple in the scripture, who names Jesus as the Messiah. Now, immediately following this incredible revelation, right, where he's like, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, he's probably riding on this high of imagining the truth of what all of that means, Jesus starts talking again in verse 31. And Jesus says to them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The scripture tells us he said all these things quite openly. And you can imagine the immediate vibe shift or record scratch moment this would have created from Peter. How hugely disorienting this really would have been to move from that euphoric high of you are the Messiah, you are the promised one, you are all of these things that I imagine and hope and want you to be, to then Jesus being like, by the way, guys, just so you know, I'm going to suffer and die, and here's where we're really going. Peter can't square these two truths in his mind. So he takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. And I love the physicality of that, that Jesus is proclaiming all of these things about his suffering and death in the open. And it's so in your face that Peter can't handle it, that he has to pull Jesus aside into a private place to rebuke him, which is really strong language, to tell him that he's wrong. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Now, I wonder what it is that Peter said to Jesus when he pulled him aside and rebuked him. We don't get the privilege of knowing that in the Bible. I wonder how much of it was him hearing all of this stuff about how Jesus would die and saying, "No, Jesus, you're the Messiah. The Messiah is going to overthrow Rome and restore the line of King David. You are going to bring the Jewish people to prominence and prosperity." And I wonder how much of it was, "No, Jesus, you are the Messiah. God has raised you up among us as a prophet to be our new Moses. You are going to bring us into closer communion with God." And I wonder how much of it was, "No, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're my friend. I love you. This can't happen. I won't let this happen. We don't get to know, but I imagine all of that and more was wrapped up inside of Peter and swirling around of him when he pulled Jesus aside. And in response, Jesus calls him Satan, the adversary, the liar, the deceiver, slanderer. He tells him, you don't know what you're talking about. Your mind is on human things. In the conversation just before this, Peter knew something that no one else knew. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Now Jesus knows something that no one else knows. The Messiah must suffer and die. And I find the timing of all of this so interesting, and it makes me wonder if there is something in Peter's proclamation of who Jesus is that frees up something inside of Jesus that allows him to share the full truth of who he is, who he really is, where he's really going, and what is really going to happen. Peter's secret knowledge is a gift, but Jesus' secret knowledge is a burden. In friendship and in love, both our gifts and our burdens demand to be shared, but it's a lot easier to hold one than the other. So I was reading this passage, and I wondered so much for Jesus what it felt like to share that secret knowledge. I wonder for how long did Jesus know that he was going to suffer and die before he told anyone? I wonder what did it feel like to live each day carrying the unfathomable weight of that truth? I wonder if it felt good for him to share this secret. If he felt some kind of release, if maybe he felt less alone. And I wonder, too, how it felt to lay down this truth, to share this burden, to bear this true part of himself, only to have one of his closest friends not just miss the divine teaching, not just miss the truth as a disciple, but be wrong as a friend as well. And so Jesus responds in verse 34. I think we've got that one as well. And I can't help but wonder if he's not talking directly to Peter when he says, if you want to become my followers, right? If you want to follow me, if you want to be like me, if you want to understand me, if you want to love me, let them deny themselves, you know? Put your expectations of what this is aside. Let them deny themselves. Take all that hurt that you feel right now, that pain that you feel right now, that confusion, and sit with it and feel it, but put it to the side and take up your cross and follow me. Follow me. Come suffer with me. The cross, this is where I'm going. I'm taking up my cross. Can you take up your cross and come with me? I wonder if he's asking him as a friend, I'm going to suffer. Can you suffer with me? You know, the history of the interpretation of this text is really interesting. I dug into it some this week. In the early church, like the early church, the very, very beginning times, this text was seen as a call to martyrdom. To be a martyr, to die for your faith, it was seen at that time as this ultimate act of worship, the greatest imitation of Christ. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So people read this text to take up the cross and literally thought, if I want to be like Jesus, I need to go die for my faith like Jesus. And that went on for a while, and the period of persecution for Christians within the Roman Empire, it kind of waxed and waned. There were periods of intense persecution, periods of peace, but if you were really desiring to be a martyr, if you wanted to die for your faith, it wasn't particularly challenging in that socio-political environment to go stand on a street corner and say all the right words that would get you killed for your faith. And this martyrdom became really popular among adherents of the faith, particularly young men, to the point that the church had to reassess its interpretation, where they had to be like, guys, there's not enough of us to keep doing this. Maybe they thought Jesus died for us so that we can live, and perhaps our best act of worship is to stay alive and share the truth of who Jesus is with others. It was this really big shift in the early church. So over time, this text came to be seen differently. It came to be seen as a demand from Jesus for us to totally reorder our commitments and values. It became this question, can we reshape our lives around the cross? Yes, even to the point where we must be willing to embrace hardship and suffering and death for our faith, should it come to that. But I wonder this morning, when we look at this text through Peter's eyes, can that total reordering of our commitments and values be more easily understood as a call to compassion? I think we've got a definition up here. Compassion literally means to suffer together. It comes from the Latin root passio, which means to suffer, and it's paired with the Latin prefix cum, which means together. Compassion means to suffer together. Now, if you'll humor me, I want to try something here. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes. Get a little comfortable. And I want you to cast back in your memory. Remember a time when you were suffering. Time when you felt pain. Time when you felt alone. And I ask you, in that season of your life, who showed you compassion? Who are the people who suffered with you? Picture their faces. Feel their hand in your hand. Feel their arm around you. And remember what it felt like to know that you were seen, to know that you weren't alone. Remember how it felt to have someone suffer with you. You can open your eyes. Compassion is a powerful thing. It's a groundbreaking and life-changing thing. It's a place from which action is born. It's a place from which change occurs. This church suffers with people really well. I know many of you know, a few years ago, my wife and I went through an experience where we lost a pregnancy, and the way that this church suffered with us and suffered with me, it changed me. It changed my understanding of church, and it changed my understanding of faith. And I know for Pastor JJ and his wife Amy and their family, the way that this church has suffered with them through his season of cancer has changed his experience too. For many of you can think of times when the church has suffered alongside you. I think our emotions, no matter what they are, when they're really, really strong, they have an ability to overpower us. Suffering is one of those things that it demands to be felt. It can't be pushed aside. It strips us bare. I think we're our most human when we suffer, but perhaps we're our most holy when we suffer together. I'm reminded of Jesus' final words to Peter in the book of John. This story happens after the resurrection, when the disciples are hanging out on the beach, they're eating fish with the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus pulls Peter aside. Now, their last interaction that we have in the Bible was Jesus telling Peter that he was going to deny him three times, and Peter being like, no, that's not going to happen. Of course, we know that it does. And we've spent a lot of time wondering about the emotions of people in the Bible this morning, but I don't have to wonder too hard at how Peter must have felt in the time between that denial and the resurrection and this moment on the beach, because I know what shame feels like. So Jesus pulls Peter aside, and three times he asks him, Simon Peter, do you love me? One time for each time Peter had denied Jesus. And each time Peter responds, yes, Lord, of course I do. And each time I can imagine this weight of shame falling off of him as Jesus has compassionately entered into that place with him, as Jesus has decided to suffer alongside him to free up his ability to let go of the shame. And each time after Peter says, yes, Lord, of course I love you, what does Jesus tell him? Feed my sheep. Care for my people. Take care of my flock. Love them, nurture them, guide them. Perhaps even be willing to lay yourself aside and suffer with them. We return to this question that Jesus asks us this morning. What do you live for? And for me, I think the answer is live for compassion. Live for each other. Love God and love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Maybe this call is a simple call to reorient our priorities, to be willing to put each other first, to cry with each other, to hold each other, to set ourselves aside and get down in the weeds with people. Because it's hard to be a person sometimes. Life can be hard. We all need each other. But compassionate love is the gift that Christ gives us to share with the world. And it's a gift you all have in abundance to share. Let us pray. God, this morning, may we find you and seek you in new ways. As we turn to you in prayer, may our hearts be opened up to the full love and mercy that you have for us. As we repent of our sins, may we feel your compassion holding us, guiding us, nurturing us, telling us it's okay and setting us on a better path. We give thanks for those who have loved us at times when we suffered, the people who have suffered with us. We lift them up to you, celebrating the love that they gave us, the holiness that they shared with us. And we ask that you give us eyes to see suffering in the world and all of its places, that we too may suffer alongside others in your name. Help us love more really, God, more genuinely and more fully in all that we do. We pray this in your name. Amen.